Starting in the fifth letter. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we come before you with humble hearts, thanking you for your love for us and for choosing us that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we're indwelt by his Spirit. And as a result of that, Father, we can understand the words of Christ and we can see him. And we pray tonight that you would bless us, that you would consecrate us as you did the priests of old, that we might deal with your word truthfully and faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm without my clicker tonight, so I won't be able to point. Elizabeth would be happy about that. So I'll have to start checking my supplies before I come every evening. I hope you've got the handout. Again, this is the fifth letter to the churches. And I started to put a chart up to sort of explain why we're spending so much time on these letters. Number one, there's a lot of information in these letters. But number two, this is the only place other than at the end of the book of Revelation that we get to see the church and what God says to the church. Because basically chapters 4 through around 18 is going to be dealing with Israel and with the nations. And we'll go into that in detail when we get to chapter 4. But this is what God has to say to the church. And so that's why we're spending this time. Just a quick summary. We've done four churches so far. So we're making progress. The first one, Ephesus. Over on the right-hand side, you remember it's the apostolic church age. It was a letter to an actual church with the actual things going on that are addressed in that. But it's the desirable church. Do you remember what their condemnation was? It's on the chart, but do you remember? What was their problem? They had left their first love. So it was increasing doctrine, decreasing love. And that was the letter to the first church. And then the letter to Smyrna, which means bitter. And we said that was the persecuted church. And then the letter to Pergamum, which basically the interpretation of the meaning of the name is additional marriage, and that is one foot in the world and one foot believing in Christ. And that was called the compromising church. And then the letter to Thyatira, unworthy sacrifice. We indicated that it was a good description of what the Catholic Church, where the Catholic Church has gone. And that was called the corrupt church. So if you look on the right-hand side, it's the apostolic church, the persecuted church, the compromising church, which leads to a corrupt church if you're looking at the progression of the church through the ages. And what do you think the next church would be if you've read the lesson? The dead church. Okay, so that's what we're going to be seeing tonight as we open God's word and go in to look at the letter to the church at Smyrna. Now, Sardis. And if you look, it's sort of right in the middle of that chart. So we've gone from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira and now to Sardis. And it's kind of in the middle. It's not near the sea, but it is on major roads going from the seaports into the western part of Asia Minor, eastern part. So it's on a major trade route. It was a wealthy city. We'll see as we get into the description. So again, the city itself, the name is a plural noun, which is unusual for a city to have a plural name. It means those escaping or the remnant, and that's from Pentecost, page 152, his book, Things to Come. It was built on a small elevated plateau originally. It's an ancient city, a very old city, and as it expanded, there was no room on the elevated plateau, so they had to expand down at the base of the tower. Thus, it was actually two towns, and hence the plural name of Sardis. It was wealthy from textiles, which, and also from dyes. What other city was famous for dyes? Where Lydia came from? Huh? Previous one, Thyatira, right. Right. And for jewelry. So again, it was wealthy, and it was on the east-west trade routes, as I mentioned. It was the first of those cities to produce coins, local coins. It was originally had a military strength, and it was built again on that elevated plateau, so it would be easy to defend. On three sides, it was very, very steep, and it would be impossible to attack it from those three sides, so they only had to defend one side. But in fact, it was overthrown twice by scaling those steep sides because they fell asleep, and that's almost a premonition of you know, what the letter to the church is about. So they were defeated in 549 B.C. and 214 B.C. They were known extra-biblically even for gross depravity. Many mystical cults, secret societies, and the grossest, this is coming from Walbert, he doesn't specify, but the grossest and most decadent religious rituals of all cities that were known at the time. And he did not go into the details. They were famous for the worship of the mother goddess Cybele or Artemis. This is the Greek goddesses, gods and goddesses. The Roman equivalent at Ephesus was Diana. And so when they met, basically, they became Diana, the Roman goddess, became Cybele, which was actually the mother, the goddess of Earth, or Gaia. The remains of a small church building was discovered right next to the temple to Artemis. And Artemis is a woman. Again, she was considered the goddess of the moon, or the moon goddess. And the letter starts off with condemnation, which is unusual. At least the others didn't all start that way. Some pictures. This is a picture of the ancient Acropolis of Sardis. In other words, the elevated plateau. When they developed the town down below, the elevated part became an Acropolis, just temples, and you know, people didn't actually live up there and work up there, but all that took place down below. So you can see how steep it is. This is the gymnasium at Sardis, which was part of the university, and they've excavations, and they're reconstructing this, actually. This is, I don't know what happened to my, well, you can't see it, it's white. let me read up at the top. I changed it to white because you can see it better on my screen. This is inside the world's largest synagogue at the time, was at Sardis. And you can see how far it goes back. So it was the Jewish people were here, the heathens were here worshiping, and also there was a small Christian church. And there's a small Christian church right there in the lower right. And it's right next to the temple to Artemis, which is, you can see those two tall columns, and it goes further back to the right. But the really small Christian church was right next to that temple and sort of all, you know, coexisted with them. And again, very decadent worship services. You almost think of Lot and what he was dealing with, the culture he lived in. Shops along the Roman road, which again, it was a major trade route from east to west. And even Christian shops, you can see the crosses on those two basins there, again, on this Roman road. So the Christians basically were part of society, and that might have been part of the problem. And then again, the remains that are being discovered and reconstructed at Sardis. So when we get into the letter, in each of these letters, Jesus describes himself, and he pulls the description typically from chapter 1. And so going back to chapter 1, we see two things that he's going to use. And the first is, starting with verse 4, grace to you and peace from him, that is the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. How many persons are there? Three people. That's the Trinity. So we understand the seven spirits who are from before his throne as being the Holy Spirit. And also in chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. And who were they? The pastors of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches. Okay. So he's going to use that in this letter. So now if somebody would read Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 for us, the letter to the church at Sardis. Okay.
To the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.
Thank you very much. a lot packed in those words to this church, to the leader of this church. Let's go back to the top. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. What's being described there, do you think? What kind of a church would that be?
Church that is actively practicing what they're supposed to. They're all...
Okay. What, think of a church that has the name that they're alive. People think of this as, this is a bustling church. Boy, they're really alive.
It's because they're doing all these deeds. Doesn't mean it's in their heart. The salvation still isn't the center.
Okay. Okay, works?
Yeah.
Okay. The fact that he says then, but you are dead, sort of indicates to me that the purpose for the deeds is wrong.
Right.
They're doing them for the wrong reasons, perhaps, or they've lost something. I go back to the church at Ephesus, which said, you know, you have left your first love. You know, they had good doctrine, they had good works, but they, you know, kind of weren't really into it, perhaps. And then that the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, in essence, we're going to look at the seven spirits of God in a little bit more detail. But the seven stars again, this indicates that He's sovereign, because He's got the seven stars in His right hand, so He is the one that controls them. He protects them, and they basically owe their allegiance, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They should be following Him and Him alone. A little more on the seven spirits of God. And Dave, I think you brought this up the first time we looked at it in chapter 1. If you go back to Isaiah 11:2, Isaiah describes the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and that is the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And for Jesus to describe himself like that to this church indicates they've lost this. They, you know, they're not really in the Spirit. And John 15:26, when Jesus is promising his disciples, when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceed from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, again, the fact that Jesus is identifying himself this way to this church indicates that they're missing this testimony, that this is what they need and you know, they need to get back to. John 16:8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And again, the indication is perhaps this church has lost touch with that. And then 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So these are the, you know, some of the purposes of the Holy Spirit. And if a church is not benefiting from this, then again, it's because they've lost touch with the Spirit. Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And again, this is the indication is that this is what this church is missing. They have a name that they are alive. In other words, they've got a reputation, but the Lord says they are dead. This is a dead church. This is from Walvoord. This underscores a theme which runs throughout Scripture, that those without the Spirit of God are unable to see the world through the eyes of God. The church at Sardis had made for themselves a name, a reputation, for themselves, for their, you know, in other words, the reason they were doing things was more to promote themselves than to promote the gospel. A good question. There's probably many ways that can happen, but to me, this progress of the church through the church age is sort of hinting at that, because again, with Ephesus, it's the desirable church. They're increasing in doctrine, but they're second, third, and fourth generation Christians, and so they're losing sight of who Jesus Christ is. And then they begin to compromise. We talked about that, where the pastors of the churches are allowing people to come in that don't really believe what the Bible says, and yet they're allowed to become members. They baptize them anyway. And then you get that false doctrine in, and the next step is you let people like that teach in your church, and all of a sudden you've got a cult going off in the wrong direction. So it's a progression, I think. And if you remember the letter to Thyatira, the Lord actually said, I gave them time to repent. They had 2,000 years, basically, to repent, but she did not want to repent of her deeds.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But they are not being accused here of having false doctrine.
No, they're accused of being dead, perhaps having no doctrine.
Well, I think maybe imperfection, because they're not completely dead. They're not completely dead.
We're gonna see that.
Yeah.
We're gonna see that.
I was convicted by this Sunday's sermon. You
know, uh-huh.
Got to be all in. And they are not all in. They are imperfect.
Okay.
They're incomplete.
Okay. We're going to see it there. Again, there's a progression here with these letters. With the earlier churches, the people in error are called out. There's a few there who have bad doctrine, okay? And then the next one is there are a lot there that have bad doctrine. And the next one is, well, there are a few people that have good doctrine. So, the number of people actually following the Lord and following his word is decreasing as a percentage of the congregation, it almost seems like. And I think we're going to see that happening here. Starting in verse 2, again, wake up. And again, it's interesting that this is a city that was actually overtaken twice because they were asleep militarily. But he says, wake up, and indication that if the word is being taught from the pulpit, the people are sleeping through it. And strengthen the things that remain. So as Dave indicates, there is some strength still there, but it's about to die. And he actually says that, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed or fulfilled. They've started down the right path, but they haven't finished the work in the sight of my God. And then verse 3, remember, therefore, what you have received. What have they received? The Holy Spirit. What else? The Word. The Gospel. It's been taught there. But they've forgotten it. So he's saying, remember what you have received and heard. And heard indicating they understood it. That it wasn't just an audio sound in the ear. And keep it. What does that mean? Obey it. Okay. And to guard it, actually. Not only to obey, but to guard it. And repent. Now, what do they need to repent of? Sleeping, letting it go. Putting their priorities in the wrong place. And the implication is they're in a wealthy city, and they've sort of bought into the world more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is by implication now, again. This is interpretation. And you will, or if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Again, this is a letter that indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And so this is looking into the future, and in fact, over 2,000 years into the future, because that's where we are now, looking for him to return. Do we expect him to come like a thief? Okay, let's look. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians about the end times. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And that's what he just said in this letter. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. So who is going to be overtaken like a thief in the night? The unbelievers, okay? So basically, we don't know the day or the time, but as Christians, what we say is, the Lord's return is imminent. Now, what does it mean when we say the Lord's return is imminent? Does it mean as soon? What does that mean, literally, though?
Always there.
If something is imminent,
nothing else has to happen.
There you go. There's no conditions required to be fulfilled before he returns. So there's nothing else to look for. We should be looking for his return, but there's nothing else that we should be looking for. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. We won't be overtaken like a thief if we're living expectantly. But if we've fallen asleep the way the church at Sardis has, then we might be surprised when he returns. But the implication is that if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we're looking for his return, we will not be surprised by it. We'll know the seasons, and we'll rejoice when it happens. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep. It's amazing how this parallels that letter, as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Okay. So, again, he said in the second part of verse 3, if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. It's almost like him, you know, attacking them. And in fact, it is going to be judgment. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis, and this is what David was talking about, who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes thus shall be clothed in white garments. I had to put the stars in so I know where to stop. So again, the progression of these letters is, at first it was a few that were, you know, were in error, but now it's gotten to the point where there's just a few who are walking with him, following him, and have not soiled their garments, that is, defiled their garments. And the image this brings up is, what was required of the sacrifices in the Old Testament? They'd be absolutely undefiled, not soiled, they'd be pure. And so, you know, what Jesus is saying here is they have not soiled their garments. And by soiled, the idea is being gotten so involved in the world that they're letting the world influence them and stain them. Their white garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What does worthy mean? Deserving? Okay, they're obedient. Why are they worthy? Why are we worthy? Well, because of Christ. Okay, good. They're worthy because they're following Christ. It's not that the deeds they're doing are getting them into heaven, although their deeds are being done for the right reason and therefore are, you know, pleasing to God. And it goes on to say, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. What are the white garments? Do what?
The righteous act of
the Okay. And we've got that in Revelation 19, but before that, James 1. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And there again, the problem with the people in Sardis was they have soiled their garments, and they've soiled them by wrapping their arms around the world and embracing the world. And, you know, that's something that we all are guilty of at times, sometimes more than others, but, you know, we should be looking at our own life and say, in what way has the world co-opted my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and caused me to stain my garments? In Revelation 19, 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and he just talked about it, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, and that same thing is white, brilliantly white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now let's go back to, I think that's what's being described here in this letter. He said they will clothe themselves in white and walk with him. But what are the righteous acts of the saints? Good works?
Following the gospel and the preaching of the word.
Okay. Okay. What acts that you do are righteous acts? Let me ask it that way.
Well, there are a lot of different sacrifices that we're asked to make, like the sacrifice of Thanksgiving. I started to make a list one time. and other others. That's a deed done under Christ, if it's done for the reason that he says, the fruits of the Spirit, exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit.
Okay. Can an unbeliever perform righteous acts?
No.
Okay. Are all the things that a believer does righteous acts?
No.
Okay. So what are the righteous acts of a believer? Okay. 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 So, in my mind, it's all the acts that a believer does in trying to be in God's will and to do it for his glory, okay? If you do it for any other reason, then I wouldn't consider it a righteous act. It's a good act, you know, from a worldly point of view, but if you're not doing it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the God the Father and the Holy Spirit, then, you know, you're doing it for some other purpose. And so I would say, you know, that's, and correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, don't let me get off track, but if you're doing it for any other reason than to be obedient to the Lord God, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. And I think that's what this is talking about.
I was going to say with pure motives.
Okay.
The pure motives are, like you say, for the glorify the Lord and not for selfish or any other wrong motives.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. And that's what we're clothing. This is talking about the bride in Revelation 19, clothing herself in fine, bright, white linen, bright and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And other than, you know, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got nothing righteous. And I think that's what's being described in back in the letter to Sardis. I'm going back to verse 5 again. He who overcomes, and again I go to 1 John 5:5, but who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, shall thus be clothed in white garments. That's what he's talking about, because we're going to be being obedient to him. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. So that phrase, will not erase his name from the book of life, gives a lot of people a lot of trouble. So basically, you can be saved, and if you soil your garment, your name is erased from the book of life. You're pretty sure about that. Good. Once saved, always saved. Otherwise, it's not eternal life. Yes, we firmly believe that. So we need to understand what he is saying when he says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Okay. Well, it's very similar to, you know, in the previous letters, he said, and he who overcomes, I will give of the manna. Well, that's all Christians. He gives manna to all Christians because they're overcomers. If you're a Christian, you are an overcomer. And so basically this is just assurance that you're going to have eternal life. It's not a threat that you could lose it. It's just an assurance that you will not. So let's look at a couple of verses blotting out of the book of life. Matthew 25:34. And these are on your sheets, on page 2 probably, the cross-reference verses. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What is that saying? Yeah, but what's that prepared for you from the foundation of the world? When was your name written in the book of life? Yes, okay. I think that's what it's saying. From the foundation of the world, your name was written. Okay. Revelation 17. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, we talked about that. What does the phrase dwell on the earth mean in Revelation after chapter 4? The unbelievers, those whose residence is earth and they've got nothing else to look forward to. Those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There it is again, the idea that those whose name were written from the foundation of the world. They will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. We'll get into that next spring. John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, I think Pastor talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There's a song that, I don't remember the details of it, but the phrase that keeps repeating is, Jesus, I'll never let you go. Is that right?
Yeah.
Is that correct?
No, that's
not correct. No, it's Jesus. It is, Jesus will never let me go. It is not that I will never let him go. Okay? And there was another verse. I forget what verse it was, but the pastor used it. And it was the idea that the will of the Father is that I lose no one that he has given to me. And if he loses one, he has failed in his mission to the Father. That's in John, but I forgot exactly where. Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is an assurance of salvation. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can backslide, you can fail in your witness, but you will not lose your salvation. You might not have crowns to throw before him, or as many crowns, when you see him in eternity. The crowns that we have, we'll cast at his feet. But you will not lose your salvation. So that phrase there, let me back up. I will not erase his name from the book of life. Again, it's just an assurance he's giving that if you're an overcomer, and there's very few in this particular church, this is a dead church, but it says there are few there that have not soiled their garments. And that's the description of a particular age of the church, and we're going to take a look at that. And then it says, I will confess his name before my Father, and to confess means to agree with or to say that, this is a follower of mine, and he has, what he believes is true. And before his angels, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, he's used that. So that's the letter to the church at Sardis. So what is Christ's title to this? It's on your sheet, I think. Omniscient Lord. He is omniscient because, again, he's got the Spirit, and the Spirit sees all things. What were the approvals? For approvals on your sheet, do you have a big X? Okay, you should put a big X in there. He started off with condemnation. So for the church itself, there was no approval. There were some individuals in the church that he approves of, but for the church itself, no approval. So it's an X. What were they accused of? Being dead, incomplete deeds. They made a name for themselves, but it's a church that the letter says you are dead. And dead means, in essence, you're separated from God. Admonition, they're told to wake up, strengthen what is remaining. Remember what they had been given and heard, to keep it, and to repent. So again, in our personal lives, and we'll get into this in application, but if we feel like, sometimes as a Christian, you go through a period of time when you feel like you're dead. Nothing's going on. Why do you feel remote from God? You need to assess yourself. Remember what you had heard. and strengthen it. How do you strengthen what you heard?
Study it.
Get back into it. Get back into a Bible study, a devotional time. That's how you strengthen yourself. And to be in prayer with God, to reinforce that relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then keep what we read. Do what we're told to do. Be obedient. And what was the alternative?
I will come like a thief.
And that indicates come in judgment. He's not talking to believers here. I do not believe. Again, this is my interpretation. Along with Walvin McGee and Pentecost. A few others. Yeah. And what is the praise to the overcomer? They will walk with me in white. He will not erase their names from the book of life. And he will confess your name before the Father. I can't imagine him doing that. As unrighteous as we are, but only in him are we worthy. And it's based on that alone that he will confess our name. Church period, this is the dead church and the reformed church. So the period goes from 1517, and what happened then? Martin Luther, to 1789, which was the French Revolution. It's protesters, so this is the age of the Protestant Reformation, so we're going to be going into that a little bit. J. Vernon McGee says of this, the church age is what he's addressing now with this letter. Protestantism has certainly produced some great men of God. Romanism, meaning the Catholic period, when it came to power, did the same thing even during the Dark Ages, or what we call the Middle Ages now. But that does not mean to commend the system, either the Protestant system or the Catholic system. The system of Romanism and the system of Protestantism, as they are revealed in the great denominations which have departed from the faith, to me, are the organizations which will eventually bring in the apostate church, because they have departed from the great tenets and doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, that's strong condemnation, but you remember what we said about J. Vernon McGee a couple of weeks ago? He went into his denomination as a pastor intending to straighten out the denomination. You remember that? And he said the denomination just about wiped him out. And so he basically went and started an independent Bible church, and then, you know, did a walk through the Bible series, which is a wonderful series. I don't agree with every interpretation he does, but he's pretty right on for the most part. But he believes that the denominations, for the most part, have gone astray. And so, you know, some people say that we as Protestants condemn the Catholic Church. Well, we as Protestants also condemn some of the Protestant Church, too, because of getting away from the teaching the Word of God. Now, here's another one that I thought was a good description of this kind of church. It said their state is described in a single phrase, soulless profession. They had a name to live, but were dead. It is not a scandalous wickedness, but a decent death. The form is retained, the heart gone. Christ owned in word, ignored in deed. Creeds correct, conduct respectable, life departed. Sound doctrine and outward propriety, affections not only waning, but gone. His name being Jesus held, his word read, his truth owned, himself forgotten. When the human spirit does not control some part of the body, there is said to be a partial paralysis. Some pressure upon a nerve center or some other abnormality may cause one foot to be dragged or another hand to be withered instead of maintaining the normal participation in the life of the body. The Holy Spirit, likewise, should govern and direct the church, which is the body of Christ. And the implication there is if it is missing, the church is dead. And that's kind of what is being described in this letter to the church. The church period, and again, this is coming from Shelley, but Shelley doesn't associate this with anything in the Bible. This is the way he's describing church history. And from 1517 to 1789, there's two major things going on. First, it's the Reformation. which was stalled by the age of reason or the age of enlightenment. Okay. So, in other words, you can see right there that it's almost like where God said, your deeds have not been fulfilled or completed. So the Reformation started, but the church didn't carry it through because of the age of enlightenment. So we'll start with the age of Reformation. And that's going from 1517 to 1648, which is less than the entire period, which was to 1789. So again, what I'm doing is just summarizing a lot of information in the book, in Shelley, to give us an idea of what was going on. The period was characterized as Christians compelling conformity to their sect. And we'll see what a sect is a little bit later, but in essence, sectarianism, hardline sectarianism says, if you don't believe what I believe, you're absolutely wrong and you're condemned. That's sectarian, okay? So a man served one of two authorities during this period, either the church or the Bible, and the primary concern of the believers were that this life was preparing for the next, and therefore they were willing to be martyrs, for example, because they believed, this life is not all there is, there's another life. That's changed in our culture today. In 1517, Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the issues being addressed by Martin Luther and those in the Reformation were fourfold. How is a person saved? What is the basis for religious authority? What is the church? And what is Christian living? Now, do those look familiar? Look at the chart 2 of your legal sheet. The questions on the left-hand side, starting a little right above the middle of the page, how is one saved? What is the source of authority? What is the church and what is Christian living? It comes from the Reformation. That's where those questions come from. As we go through these last four churches, we're going to be looking at what the consensus was of the church in answering to each one of those questions. Okay. The answers that we arrive at is in 2B. How are you saved? Faith alone. What is the basis for religious authority? Scripture alone. Now, that's not what the church believed, not all of the church. What is the church? It is not a hierarchy or an institution, but a community of believers. It is the body of Christ, in other words. What is Christian living? It is serving God in either an ecclesiastical or, in other words, a religious setting or in a secular calling. You do not have to become a monk or a pastor or a Bible teacher to serve God. You can serve it in the secular setting. By being a good witness and being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a result, coming out of the Reformation was the five solas, which we'll take a look at. In 1521, the Anabaptist movement started with Zwingli, who was Swedish. One of the things that Shelley pointed out was Martin Luther's position was anything is okay as long as it's not... as long as the Bible says don't do it. You can do anything you want as long as the Bible doesn't refuse it, deny it. Right, yeah. Zwingli was just the opposite. You couldn't do anything unless the Bible said you should do it. So he was much stricter. He rejected infant baptism, which was going on at the time. And again, during this period, just before the Reformation, each nation basically had their own religion, predominantly Catholic. And since everyone who is a citizen of that nation is a member of the church, they said, well, let's just baptize them immediately as soon as they get born because, we're going to make them members. And Zwingli rejected infant baptism. As a result of that, the council at Zurich basically said anyone who did that deserves to die. And so 5,000 people were executed for refusing to have their child baptized. He pushed discipleship, in other words, bringing up other believers, not just sharing the gospel, but once they become a believer, discipling them to, have them mature in Christ. He was congregational. What does it mean to be congregational? What?
Local church.
Local church, yes. Not a hierarchy. The congregationalists believe that, in other words, the local pastor is the spiritual leader of that congregation. He is the one responsible for their spiritual welfare. He believed in separation of church and state and freedom of religion. The Anabaptists were the forerunner of all Protestants. We're going to see a chart. Well, actually, you've got the chart on your last page. So this was the beginning of the Protestant movement, around the same time Martin Luther was doing what he was doing, just 4 years later. Number four, in 1525, William Tyndale, we already talked about him, he believed in the authority of Scripture and that everybody should have a copy. And he's one that told the priest, "I will make it possible for a boy behind the plow to know more Scripture than you do." He was burned at the stake in 1537. 11 years later, John Calvin, whose emphasis was on the sovereignty of God. Martin Luther was the thing that really drove him was you're saved by grace. You're justified by faith. And then Calvin was the sovereignty of God, where in essence he's the one that believed that your name was written in the book of life from the foundations of the world. In other words, predestination. So he was a major pusher in the Reformed movement. In 1548 to 63, the Council of Trent, the Catholic condemnation of Protestant heresies, we're going to see as a result of that, the Protestants come out with the five solas. 1552, Bloody Mary, you know who she is?
Queen of Scots.
Queen of Scots, right. She was Catholic, and she wanted the nation to become Catholic again. As a result, she burned over 280 Protestants at the stake. In 1630, the Puritans set sail, 400 of them set sail for the New World. And during this time period was the rise of Protestant denominations. Denomination means called by or denominated as opposed to sectarian. So there's a difference. Sectarians claim that Christ is only for themselves and all others are unsaved. Denominations allow freedom. They have a common core of beliefs but differing practices. And there were 4 points in that. Let me see if I can summarize them. And again, this comes from Shelley. They believe, number one, as denominationalists, man cannot see truth clearly, so therefore differences are to be expected among true believers. Number two, while not fundamental, they are not indifferent. The differences are not fundamental. In other words, they don't have to do with salvation, but they're significant differences, and therefore they would separate themselves to worship the way they believe God should be worshiped, for example. Number three, no church has a full grasp on the truth, similar to no individual understands everything. And number four, separatism, separation is not a schism. You can still be united in Christ even though you're separated by some doctrines. And again, it gets back to as long as you understand the fundamental doctrines that have to do with salvation and you agree on those, then you can allow different denominations. And so therefore, you begin to get all kinds of different kinds of denominations are growing. In 1648, the Peace of Westphalia ended the 30 Years' War between Catholics and Protestants. And two of the main things that came out of that peace agreement was that each prince or king of a nation, if you would have the right to determine the religion of his own state. The options being Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Calvinism at the time. Secondarily, Christians living in principalities where their denomination was not the established church were guaranteed the right to practice their faith in public during allotted hours and at private at their will. So in essence, what this established was state churches. And Ironside believes that this is what the letter to Sardis was talking about in terms of the church age when it says, "I did not see your deeds complete," because they didn't go all the way to the point where, again, congregational, where the local church was run by a sole pastor who was answerable to God for that congregation's spiritual welfare. This is basically church and state together. And Ironside says this is where Reformation fell short. So there, again, 11, the result was state churches, not the ideal in which ministers are controlled by and subject to Christ alone without any human intermediary. These churches had intermediaries. They had bishops, priests, things like that. Out of the Reformation, because of that, their beliefs being denied, but they had to identify that what is it that they have to agree with in order to be considered a Christian faith. It was the five solas. The first one is sola fide, Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So faith alone, works are not involved in justification. That's a refuting one of the Catholic beliefs. My numbers are wrong. Ha! Well, one should be two. these automated numbering systems, you have to watch that's computers. Sola scriptura, that is scripture alone. What is the sole authority for our beliefs? And that is scripture. That does not allow for a prophetess to say, I have a word from the Lord, or a prophet today. It is the word is complete. God has completed it. He's given it to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit to enlighten us in terms of study. So it's only scripture. And it's sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. What does that mean? What? Only his grace. What's excluded here? Works. Okay, works. So sola gratia, no works, nothing you can do will save you. You have no part in your salvation. Your name was written in the book of life and the foundations of the world, and it's by God's grace that you are saved through faith. Sola Christus, Christ alone. There must be no other mediator. He is our sole mediator. That excludes whom? Who else? The Pope. Who else? Priests? Saints. Saints. People pray to the saints. They pray to St. Matthew, St. John, as opposed to we're invited to come boldly before the throne of God under the blood of Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. That is a privilege we should not ignore. That's sola Christus, only Jesus Christ. Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, not to Mary, the Pope, the saints, anyone else. And that gets back to what are righteous acts, those that are done to the glory of God are the righteous acts of the saints. So that's the five solas coming out of the Reformation. But again, the Reformation was cut short. This is a busy chart, but it shows us the branches within Christianity. Right in the you see the gray main bar coming across? I wish I had my pointer. It's called the Great Schism. That's the split between the Western Roman Catholicism and Eastern Catholicism, or Eastern Orthodoxy. But the Roman Catholicism breaks at the Reformation, and that's where you begin to get the denominations, 16th century. That's the Reformation period that we're talking about. And you've got this chart. It's on the back of your back page of your handout. And not intending to go through this in any detail, but again, it's the idea that the denominations holding to some central beliefs can allow for differences in the way they might, conduct their worship services and things like that. But there are some essential beliefs. And what are those? We just went through them. The five solas, okay? And the problem is McGee and Walvoord, Pentecost, Ironside, they all believe that even the denominations have gotten away from that. Even the denominations have gotten away. They're no longer teaching. Who was it? Whitfield, I think, was very involved in the Great Awakening. He came over to the United States, and he wouldn't become a pastor because he wanted to be an itinerant preacher, but he came over and preached a revival series that basically is actually called the Great Awakening because of Whitfield. And he's the one that gave the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, okay? If you can find it online, you should read it sometimes. It will wake you up. That's what the church had stopped doing, teaching about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Basically, it's fire and brimstone, which is what they used to preach, and they don't do. We don't, I say they, we don't do that anymore, save for, churches like this church who will say, God, he loves you, but he is a just God and a righteous God, and he will judge fairly. And so unless you're worthy, you will be condemned to hell. And how do you become worthy? Accept the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Jonathan Edwards, thank you. Okay. I couldn't remember which one. Good.
Yeah, you wouldn't hear that preached today.
No.
The language that he uses, we're all
Amen. Jonathan Edwards, thank you. Yeah. Find it. Read it. It'll convict you. Traditions out of the Reformation. These are the religious traditions. Roman Catholicism came through. Lutheran, which was Martin Luther, the Reformed, which was John Calvin, Anabaptist, Wiggly. Anglican, John Wesley was the primary one. And then the Puritans. And basically in 1630, again, the Puritans set sail for the New World. And in the New World, John Cotton gave a sermon from 2 Samuel 7:10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. So the Puritans came to think of themselves as God's new Israel, and as a result of that, out of that emerged replacement theology, or what we call covenant theology. And basically that is saying that God's promises to Israel are no longer valid for Israel because Israel failed. And so now all the promises promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob belong to the church. Is that true? It is not. But that, you know, this is where that idea began to become developed back in 1630 time period. We got 4 minutes, and so I'm not going to get into the age of reason. We'll cover a little bit of that very quickly next week. But what I do want to do is go through that. Huh?
19 minutes.
Oh, I got 19 minutes? I keep forgetting. Okay, good. Okay. I keep forgetting. Very good. Okay, we're going to go. We got the age of reason to go into, and then also the parable. Thank you very much. The age of reason, also called the Enlightenment, was the birth of secularism, which basically is there is no room for religion in our culture. That's a secular view. We already pointed out 1648, the Peace of Westphalia ended the 30 Years' War between the Catholics and the Protestants. Religious tolerance rules the day. That is, again, we have lots of denominations, the Catholic Church. Behavior becomes more important than belief, though, because of all this religious freedom. It's really not that important. And again, from a cultural point of view, not that important what you believe. The Age of Enlightenment, or Age of Reason, came about because of science, in essence. Started with Copernicus, who basically convinced people that the solar system, or the Earth is not the center of the solar system, that the sun is. And so, therefore, the Earth is no longer the center of everything, but we're just sort of incidental. Kepler, sun's gravity drives the planets in some way. He didn't understand exactly how. Galileo invented the telescope so that people could actually study the movement of the planets. And then Newton harmonized all of that with the laws of motion, which sort of made sense of everything that the previous scientists had determined. But what man had decided, though, was that truth can be determined through sense and reason and observation as opposed to revelation. Okay. Yes?
You left that card out there.
Okay, go ahead.
Uh-huh. Okay. Descartes sort of fired it off with the famous statement, I think, therefore I am. Now, pre-modernism assumed God was the foundation of meaning and of reality. Think about it. I think, therefore I am. It starts with I. Descartes removed God from the equation. Now, Descartes himself was a believer, and what he was doing is he tried to construct an argument that he could move the secular world out there back to God, but he actually fired up modernism.
Okay.
Took off from there saying, you know, what I observe, what I see. And then postmodernism has a very long history as well, but postmodernism can be viewed as simply an evolution of modernism.
Right. Yeah. and post-Christianity likewise, post-Christian era. Yeah, thank you. Number six, originally, again, this is Age of Enlightenment, originally attempted to harmonize reason and faith. In other words, make them work together, which is, you know, basically what our apologists do today in terms of Christian science. Not Christian scientists, but what are they called?
Apologetics,
yes. But also during this time period, instead of the primary focus of man being prepared for the next life, man's concern becomes happiness in this life. So basically losing sight of the fact that there is an eternity. Man is viewed as basically good. He needs common sense more than grace. Does that sound like our society today?
Well, except
for common sense. Right. Very good. Don't even need that, I guess. Number eight, new faith in law and order. Man can legislate good behavior. I don't know if you remember when we did the Truth Project, if you were in that, that our founding fathers basically recognized that a democracy only will work if people have a religion that a moral driving force that makes them do right, makes them do good. The fact that we're losing that in our society today means laws are going to mean nothing. And that's basically kind of where we are today in terms of the United States. Number nine, modern culture is freed from Christianity, attempts to organize religiously neutral civilizations, which is the direction the United States is going, trying to remove God from the culture, certainly from all government. That is not the way the founding fathers intended this nation to go. In 1733, the Great Awakening, through Jonathan Edwards, that was the one that I was going to mention, that Pastor just pointed out, that sinners in the hand of an angry God. George Whitefield and John Wesley were drivers in the Great Awakening. In 1789, the French Revolution and the Evangelical Awakening, which the Great Awakening was a part of, actually. And that leads us to the parable, which is the fifth parable, the hidden treasure. It's a short parable. And what I want to do is sort of lead into it with a little bit of scripture so that we can understand. If you remember, the last three parables Jesus gave to the disciples in the house, he gave the first four to the all the people assembled to hear him, but then he removed himself from them and came in and gave the last three just to the disciples who were Jewish. And so what we want to do is understand Israel's understanding of treasure. So we're going to look at a few verses. Deuteronomy 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Who's he talking about?
Israel.
Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, Israel is a people for his own possession. Deuteronomy 26. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all of his commandments. Okay. So again, the Bible and the Old Testament teaches us that it was Israel that was God's treasured possession. Deuteronomy 32, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. So basically, again, Israel is God's portion. God found him. That is Israel. Exodus 19. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. I think that's King James, probably. Above all people, for all the earth is mine. So who is a peculiar treasure above all people? Israel. Psalm 135, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. So, the hidden treasure. So Jesus tells them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So I've probably given you enough lead in to understand Who's the treasure?
Israel.
What is the field?
What?
The world, okay. Which a man found. Who would the man be? One of those verses said he found him in the wilderness. Him would be the Lord, I believe. So Israel was hidden in the world, and the Lord found him and hid him again. And from joy over Israel, he goes and sells all that he has and buys what? The world. Who did Jesus die for? The sins of the world, okay? So what does it say that he sells all that he has? He gave his life, okay? So that's the primary interpretation from a dispensational view of this particular parable, Dave.
The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. So if you're saying that the kingdom of heaven is Israel, that's a little too narrow for me.
No, the treasure is Israel.
Well, but it says the kingdom of heaven
is like a no, to finish it. It's like a treasure hidden in the field.
Okay.
Not just the treasure.
You
got to take this whole parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this parable.
Hidden in the field. Okay. But yet, this is the kingdom of heaven that we're talking about.
Right.
The treasure hidden in the field. If the treasure is just Israel, you see what I...
Well, but you got to take...
We're talking about the kingdom of heaven here, which is a much more inclusive...
Well, you got to take all the parables kind of together. You know what the next parable is?
Yes, I know. I've struggled with these two parables. I call them the bookend parables.
Right. Okay. Okay.
And I think it's probably safe at this point, Dave, to suggest that there are two ways to look at Matthew 13:44. One in a strictly dispensational way in which you're teaching, and the one that you're referring to here, which is the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. You're talking about salvation there, which a man found and hid. In other words, you've got to give all that you have, your life.
But that implies that you can buy salvation.
No, but it doesn't. Well, again, it's a parable, so it doesn't directly correlate. However, the picture here is one giving all that they have. It requires
like
all
Jesus
that you
dying,
have.
You know?
No. He's talking about he is the person being saved.
Right, but from your perspective, the giving all that has been Jesus.
Right, right.
So,
yeah. No, you're, that is an interpretation. I agree. Right. And since this is not one that Jesus explained, you know, we're kind of left with it. Okay.
And another question is, who did he buy it from? And
okay. I'm going to give you Pink's view. Okay. A.W. Pink, the next three parables, unlike the four which preceded, were spoken to the disciples only. And Jesus had just departed relationship with Israel. We talked about that in the previous chapters of Matthew, where Matthew 12:50, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. So he's just opened up salvation, not just to Israel, but to anyone who will accept him. And then basically in the parable according to Pink, the field is the world, which is what I was explaining. The treasure is hidden. The gospel is not hidden in the world. So if the treasure is salvation, Pink would say it shouldn't be hidden. When found, the treasure is hidden again. And again, that's a picture, if you think of Israel, Israel was bought. Discovered, I guess, or found, but where are they today? Where were they for 2,000 years at least? they were hidden in the world. Okay. And then Jesus went and bought the world so that he could redeem them. And that's going to be, again, the majority of the book of Revelation is other than these letters to the churches, is talking about the focus is the redemption of Israel and the judgment of the nations. And we'll get into that in chapter 4. So when found, the treasure was hidden again. And number 4, the purchase is made after the treasure has been hidden. And number 5, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the next one is going to be the pearl of great price, which basically, according to the dispensational view, is talking about the church. So to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, salvation is being offered. So again, as we pointed out, there's two different interpretations, primary interpretations, and that is that the treasure, the person buying the treasure, is someone being saved and they're giving all that they've got. I have trouble with that. I tend to go more with the idea that the treasure is Israel.
It's like Christ tells me, go and sell all that you have, but you're not willing to sell all that you have. And the treasure being hidden is all along, you know, Jesus is teaching a parable, but the truth is hidden from most people until God reveals it. Well, that's kind of another way to look at it.
Okay. Okay, that's valid. I can't. No one can definitively say it's one or the other, I guess. So we'll leave it at that. Letters to Sardis, application, the letter to the church universal. Oh, to the local church also. What would you say it would be? I take it right out of the letter. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain. For I have not found your deeds complete. Remember, receive what you received and heard, keep it and repent. In other words, complete the Reformation. Stick to the five solas, which basically the church is, to a large part, is not doing today. Application, instruction to individual Christians. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. 1 John 5:5, we want to remember that verse because that, in essence, is the one who overcomes. And then John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. That's, again, the overcomer. We can be overcomers because Jesus has overcome. That's the letter to Sardis. Another way of looking at the application to the church universal or the local church, check your heartbeat. Are you dead? Is Christ the sole authority that you respond to? Again, I think this letter is emphasizing, as well as the others, that we should be congregationalists. It is the local pastor, teacher, that's responsible for the spiritual health of the congregation, not some removed council. Are you teaching the Word of God in your assembly? And there might be others. But that goes back to where he said, remember what you've been given and heard. And then instruction to individual Christians, again, wake up, strengthen what belongs to Christ. In your life, have you found yourself sort of beginning to fall asleep or becoming disinterested? Remember, obey, and repent. Do not soil your garment. Now, what in the context of this letter, what is that talking about?
Well, believers that are going astray.
Okay. In what way?
Walking in the world.
Walking in the world. Okay, I think that's the compromising. Basically having too much contact with the world rather than with other believers. I think one way it was put is, which do you enjoy more, being with the other fellow believers or being with non-Christians in some other event? Okay. Are you rubbing shoulders too much with the world? That doesn't say to withdraw from the world. We're to basically, we can't be a witness if we separate from but we shouldn't allow them to influence our values and our behavior. And we should be looking for his imminent return, and we talked about that. There's nothing that has to be completed now for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, and we should be living expectantly that he could return any moment. And what will he find us doing? Okay. So we can add Sardis to this chart. Again, the name means remnant, a small remnant. The name of being alive, their deeds were incomplete. They're dead, but a few people were faithful. So again, it went from at Pergamum, you also have some in error, a few in error, to the rest that were faithful, to now a few people are faithful. So almost, it's kind of like the church headed toward the apostate church. And again, the parable was the hidden treasure. So that completes the evening. Next week, we'll be doing the letter to Philadelphia and then Laodicea, and then we'll have a review of all of them in time to sort of talk about how all of these are applied to the church today, and then we'll have a break for Thanksgiving. Any comments or questions?